Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Certainly, as we've looked over the course of the last few Sundays at the season of gifts, there is no greater gift that God could give to us than to give to us His love, His grace, and His mercy through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Luke, chapter 2, is traditionally known as the Christmas story. It's the one that many parents will read to their kids on Christmas morning. It's one that if you watch Charlie Brown, part of this will be quoted on the cartoon. And so it is probably the most famous passage dealing with the birth of Jesus. As we consider this passage, one word I want us to begin to think about as we go through these verses together is the word humility. We don't like learning that the hard way. Because learning humility the hard way usually means we've got to eat crow. We try to do stuff that, oh, I got this whooped, and it ends up whooping you instead. Humility. True humility as we look at this passage. Beginning with chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be, King James says, taxed. Your marginal reference has enrolled there. Some people have asked before what may be going on. Well, in order for them to know who pays taxes, they also had to sign up on a roll so that they could know who to give what was going on there. And so it's not an either or, it's a both and. They didn't have the IRS kind of like we have it today, the electronic records. And so you would go to your town, you would sign up, they would know who you are, and then know how to tax you from there. In verse 2, this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed. Everybody went to his own city. First thing, and this is just a passing, fleeting thought, notice that taxes and politics were involved in our Lord's coming to this earth. It's nothing new. We get tired of it. We get frustrated by it. We get anxious over it, but it's nothing new. And I would say this, we forget that God is able and is working in every situation and circumstance. He is not hindered. He is not limited. It does not matter what's happening politically. It does not matter what is happening financially. God is, has always been, and will continue to work. Now it's going to be on His timing. We saw that in Galatians. It's His timing, but He is still at work. In verse 4, because of this taxing, this enrollment, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David. And that's where you would go to enroll. Now notice the place that he leaves, Nazareth. Wednesday night crowd, that's been part of the Pharisees' stumbling block. They know Jesus from Nazareth, but what they do not know is he was born in Bethlehem. And in their minds, nothing good comes from Nazareth. And so the Messiah doesn't even come from Nazareth. The Messiah comes from Bethlehem. Had they minded their own studies to research, they would have found out Joseph and Mary did take a trip to Bethlehem. Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in this town of Bethlehem because that is where the prophecies foretold that he would be, and because that is where Joseph's lineage takes him from. Now they go to Bethlehem in verse 5 to be taxed. He is taking with him Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now pay very close attention. They are going there to be taxed. The tax, though, is not why they're there. The tax is how God got them there. Another small sermon in and of itself. There are often many times there are things that are going to happen in your life and you think they're mistakes. You think this isn't working out right. Or you can be like me. I can get so tunnel visioned. This is why I'm here. Nothing else is going on around me. Stay right on that target. You know, if you're trying to look at the stars at night or the moon with a telescope, you've got to constantly move that thing. Otherwise, you lose sight of it. It moves. So we sometimes, for various reasons, get our minds fixed on this. The reason why I'm here is for this particular reason. Well, Joseph and Mary may have well gone to Bethlehem thinking we're going there to be taxed, but that is not why God had them there. That's how God got them there. And when you mix up the how and the why, it's going to end up with you being frustrated. Did they go there to be taxed? Well, of course, because Cyrenius, the governor, declared they would be taxed. I wonder why it came upon his mind just to have a tax at this particular time. Was he just sitting there one day in his little royal room saying, yeah, good a time as any, perhaps. But it was God's timing. And God was going to use a tax to get Joseph to take his heavily pregnant wife to Bethlehem. The tax was not why. The tax is how God got them there. While they're there, in verse 6, the baby is born. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Again, I can easily understand Joseph if he was griping. We're not told that he was, but Luke would have been. I had to travel all this way for my wife to have a baby in a place that's not our own, in a setting, in a situation that is not optimal. But remember again, the tax wasn't why God had them there. It's how they were there. But it's not why they were there. They were there to fulfill God's word. As much as I'm saying it to you, I'm saying it to myself. Assumptions are an enemy of humility. Assumptions are an enemy of humility. In James chapter 4, 13 through 15, you remember that passage talks about James is warning those who say, tomorrow I'm going to go to this city and I'm going to engage in this business and I'm going to do that and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And James says what? You should say if the Lord wills, because you don't have an inkling of an idea really what you're going to do tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we make assumptions about where we're going to be, what we're going to be doing. I'm sure it didn't include a midnight trip to the hospital. We have all kinds of assumptions. I'm going to go to bed and wake up refreshed in the morning. Doesn't always happen that way, does it? Our life is filled with assumptions. Humility does not assume. In verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, most of us would think if a king was going to be born, this is the kind of bed he would be placed in, is it not? I mean, it's regal, it's royal, it's gold. This was closer to reality, at least this is what we interpret as reality. This is an actual manger that was found in Megiddo. It's made out of clay. Humble. It doesn't matter which one you look at. Humble is either one of them. You would place a king in that? Let's not even say a king. You would place your baby in one of those? I don't know. Right now I'm thinking the rock over that manger there, because that manger's rough looking. There might be some bugs and termites in it. Well, in all actuality, the most likely was. They're in a cattle stall. There's hay. And if any of you have ever been around a cattle stall and hay, it's not the most clean, bug-free of environments. Some of you grew up playing around that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Move a hay bale and what all kind of little things go moving. I'm not even talking about mice. I'm just talking about bugs and critters. This is the place where our Savior was laid when he was born. And the reason why is there was no room for them in the inn. This is not news to you. You know about this. This is humility, though. I promise you, if we had been there instead of the way that God did it, we would have said, this is Jesus. He deserves better than this. Tell me I'm wrong. In fact, if it had just been our kids, we'd have been griping to God. You brought me over here to put my kid in this thing? But we developed this concept. This is Jesus. He deserves so much far better. Did God do it wrong? It challenges our mind to contemplate that for a moment. Did God err in sending his son to be laid in such a mean and humble experience? The reason why is there was no room for them in the inn. That word inn, some of your more progressed Bibles there may have guest house. Everybody that had traveled there, the rooms were all full. Their families' rooms were full. The lodging that guests traveling through were full. Your wife's pregnant. Are you going to stay out on the street? You do what you can. It's a manger scene or a cattle stall. A place where the animals would go to be fed. We stayed at a hotel last weekend, last Friday night, as we went to the funeral for Sheila's brother, and have a new term for a bed that we slept in. We called it a taco. Because you start out on the edge of the bed, and you move one time, and you're in the middle. You couldn't help it. Now, Sheila thought it was great. I didn't think it was so great. Some of y'all, guys, you know what I'm about to say. Your wife's got to sleep within a centimeter of you. She loves that. I'm kind of like Bubba. Give me my 6 inches of bed. You can have all the rest of it. But let me, every time, it's kind of like just hit the middle. I'm like, man, if I could give this hotel a rating, it wouldn't be good based on the bed alone. Jesus was laid in a feeding trough. Instead of being grateful that I had a roof over my head, instead of being grateful that the water in the bathroom was running water, the hot water was working, I was all consumed about the taco bed. Because there are things that are beneath us. Right? Jesus was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, because there was no room for them in the inn. Keeping that word in your mind as we go into verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. These are some good shepherds. They're doing what? They're keeping watch. Their sheep are going to be safe because they're awake. God's word didn't err here. They were keeping watch over their flocks by night. But yet, every time we talk about this passage, we also bring up the fact that shepherds didn't really have great reputations. And part of that is they were nomads, and they might pass through your area, pass through your little plot of land. Some of their sheep may get onto your green grass and graze a little bit. They may help themselves to something that's yours. Or perhaps nothing worse than they let their animals drink out of your watering trough and they didn't fill the watering trough after they left. They had a bad reputation. And yet these shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. These actually were good shepherds. And maybe you don't need to be smart, strong, or agile to be a shepherd. Because as an outsider looking in, that's just a menial job. That's an entry-level job. You're not going to serve the rest of your life as a shepherd, will you? Won't amount to much. Along with our assumptions, sometimes they're mixed with arrogance. And arrogance and assumptions are the enemy of humility. I can assume for Jesus that that manger was too lowly. Sometimes we take offense at how people treat Jesus more so than how we treat him. It was in God's plan that our Savior came not in a gold flashing chariot, laid in a royal robed covered bed. It was God's plan that he be born in the lowliest of places and that his birth would be first announced to the lowliest of the low. Again, I'm going to use strong language because this is how we look on the outside in at other people. Man, I know why they're doing that job. They're not smart enough to do anything better. assumptions, mixed with arrogance. And yet, look at these shepherds. They're minding their own business. They're doing good at their business. And an angel of the Lord appears to them. I don't know about you. That would be worth it. That would be worth it. People are thinking, you're the lowest of the low, but the Lord says, you're worthy of my first evangelism class. Bringing good news. By the way, that's what we bring you, good news, euangelion, where we get our word for evangelism. The angels brought the first evangel to the shepherds. Do you make it a habit when it's your birthday to go down near Walmart or Lowe's or Home Depot where the people are sitting with their signs, "We'll work for food," and announce to them, "It's my birthday, celebrate it with me"? I haven't. And we call in people that look like us that will increase our joy, do we not? We don't want to bring a killjoy to our party. And in God's plan, He sent the first good news to the least likely people, to shepherds. Now, when we look at the scripture, we think, well, the Lord is a good shepherd, and that's absolutely the case. And isn't it like God to take a picture that people look at and kind of make a face at and to turn it into something heavenly with a great understanding? That's exactly what our Lord does. A shepherd being the first one to hear the good news. In fact, they didn't even send word to Herod. Herod didn't get the news. He didn't find out the baby had been born until when? So the wise men showed up about a year later. And he was kind of upset. God doesn't always do things the way that we think He should do them. And as good as these guys were, they oftentimes didn't have great reputations. But let's consider that even further. Who was it that God chose to replace Saul as king? Remember how they chose Saul? Saul was what? Head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul was strong. Saul was a big guy. He must be a good king. He's got all the qualifications, what we look for in a good military dude, doesn't he? Turned out not so good of a choice. Then God gives him David. And you remember how God chose David? He sent Samuel to a town of Bethlehem. And in that home, he requested that the sons be brought forth. And when the first one comes in, the big, tall, strapping oldest, Samuel says, "That's him." God said, "No, it isn't. Samuel, you're doing what men do. You're looking on the outside as men look. You don't look at the inside like I look." Oldest leaves. Samuel says, "Not him." The next one comes in. Samuel says, "Not him." Next one comes in. Samuel says, "Not him." Finally, all of the brothers present have gone before Samuel, and God said, "Nope, nope, nope, nope." Samuel says, "Where's the other?" What does it say about him? "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep." Now that'll give you a little bit of insight there. The eldest weren't keeping the sheep. That's the menial job. That's the one you give to people that are just learning to get their feet underneath them. Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch for him, for we will not sit down till he arrives." We know how the story goes. God didn't choose the oldest. He chose the youngest. But Brother Luke, isn't the oldest supposed to be the one that gets the double blessing? Absolutely. And yet God chooses the youngest. God took a young, in fact the youngest, shepherd boy, from the lowliest position he could possibly be in, and elevates him to king, the highest position he could be in, and makes him sovereign with authority now over those who thought he was beneath them. I'm telling you, God will upside down flip your world if you see it from what he's actually doing as opposed to your assumptions and your arrogance. David, the youngest son, shepherding the sheep, becomes a king and sovereign over all. And even more fascinating is the fact that all of this happens in a little town called Bethlehem. He didn't send him to Jerusalem. He didn't send Samuel to Rehoboth. He didn't send them to Hebron. All of these places with great history behind them. Sends him to Bethlehem. And he calls the youngest son, keeping sheep, to be the shepherd. Jesus, because of taxes, is born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. And what good comes from Nazareth? Y'all know the answer. What good comes from Nazareth? I mean, that's our jokes. If I was probably picking at Brother Al, I'd say, you know, what good comes from Elizabeth? And he'd probably agree with me on some days. We might pick at different scenarios like that because that's how we are. We associate with somebody where they're from and just make assumptions about them right off the bat. My sister-in-law's from Lake Arthur. Before the hurricane, a big night in Lake Arthur. Let's get in our car and go drive around a tree. That was a night in Lake Arthur. We go to Sweet Frog, you know. Drive around a tree. Lake Arthur. And there are some people, you grew up in bigger cities, and man, you had everything at your fingertips. You could go play putt-putt. You could go bowling. I know you were born in a town that even no longer exists. I mean, you must have come from the lowest of the low, Brother John. But others, you had all kinds of things around you to do. We make assumptions about people. Yeah, they're hay balers. They don't have a lot of smarts. Might I remind you, World War II was fought by a lot of hay balers. A lot of them were farm boys that had never been outside their county when they got sent over to Germany, Europe, or even the Pacific War. But we make assumptions. And sometimes when we make our assumptions, we miss what God is doing, the blessing and the joy, all because of what God is doing. And in this passage, what I'm contending here, and even though you don't see the word arise in Luke 2, and I readily admit it, you don't see the word humility written anywhere in this passage. But you see it exemplified in everything that God has done. There was not a royal decree, a woman's going to have a baby. A royal decree was, go back to your town so I can know who you are to know how much to tax you. Joseph and Mary arrive in the town. Don't you even find it fascinating that none of the family gave up their bed for them? Joseph's family's from Bethlehem. She's pregnant and nobody gave up their bed. They didn't want to sleep in the cattle stall. And yet, the King of Kings was laid in a humble manger. Everything about this passage beckons us to understand the word humility. Philippians chapter 2:7, Paul summed it up this way. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That is the birth of our Savior. Made himself of no reputation. There was nothing beneath him. He was even willing to wear our skin. There was nothing beneath him. You may not realize it, I just slapped us real hard. He even wore our skin. In keeping with our times today, he even wore the skin of a Jew. And there is a movement afoot, even pervading the church, that Jews are to be hated. They're to be despised. They're to be ostracized. And there are some eggheads that will go so far as even try to argue Jesus wasn't a Jew. And the sky wasn't blue this morning, and pink and orange, and there wasn't frost on the ground. You're not sitting in church, and none of you have to breathe to keep living. And yet people buy into this kind of nonsense. So let's take that, and let's use our language. Jesus was willing to come as a Jew, despised by so many peoples. He didn't come from the great German ruling class, the Norsemen, blonde hair, blue eyes. Are you reading me? I can make it clearer. He wasn't born white. And he didn't go to the affluent suburbs and Ivy League schools to be able to lead the life of his father. Okay, so Jews are despised. Jesus came as one. Now I remind you, the Bible also tells us we're all of one blood. You got more connection with Jews than you do your dog in your yard, okay? Than the monkey that you find at the zoo. One blood is where we come from. But let's play the game. He was born a Jew. The Romans despised him. And that's what Jesus was born as. To fulfill God's plan. He didn't descend from the priestly class. He didn't even descend from the eldest of Israel. He descended from Judah. A man who slept with his own daughter-in-law. He took up our flesh and he made himself of no reputation. Let's go further. Sunday night crowd. How good is David's reputation where we've been in our passage? Well, let's remind us, David slept with another man's wife while the other man was off fighting a war. Got her pregnant, then he has her husband brought back in, tries to get him drunk to cover up his sins. When the guy doesn't play ball, he sends the guy back carrying his own death warrant in his hand and has him killed on the battlefield. Then, one of his sons rapes one of his daughters, and one of his other sons kills the first son. And now the first son, he is on the run, he is finally brought back, and what we're going to find out tonight, his oldest son has determined he is going to take his dad's throne by force. And he is going to sleep with his dad's wives on top of the roof where everybody knows what's going on. Jesus comes from that family. Now some people are going to be kind of relieved. Whew, I'm glad Jesus comes to dysfunctional families because he would fit right in my house. But that's exactly what happens. Are you hearing me? That's exactly what happens. Humility is all over the birth of our Savior. He made himself of no reputation for us. The Creator became like his creation. Even thinking of that. I raised chickens and turkeys and geese, but you didn't find me sitting on a roost with them. Let that sink in. You didn't. See, we elevate ourselves. Yes, we were very good when God created us. The Bible says that, Brother Luke. I agree. We were very good until Adam said, I don't want your way, I'll do it my way, and dropped us all off into sin. Jesus took up human flesh. What does God do? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James says that, but this is fascinating. Peter says it too. You remember Peter, don't you? Everybody else is going to leave you, Lord, but I won't. They all may disown you. They may be offended in you, but I will never be Lord. In spite of the fact Jesus looks at Peter face to face and said, before this night's over, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. This person that is writing this has come through the fire. He knew what it meant to be arrogant. He knew what it meant to be proud. And what does Peter learn? God resists the proud. A proud Peter wouldn't be the one preaching on the day of Pentecost. A humble Peter is the one who gave the first sermon after the resurrection. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The writers of some of our Christmas carols have written this in the songs, which is probably why we would rather sing Jingle Bells than some of the Christian hymns. Why we would rather sing Jingle Bell Rock than Infant Holy, Infant Lowly, for his bed, a cattle stall. Or from What Child Is This? Why lies he in such mean estate, such lowly estate? I don't know that a lot of our modern songs encompass the word humility. We celebrate all the wrong things and don't celebrate the right things. Three enemies of humility. Number one, I've already told you, arrogance. You think you're better than something. I'll never do that. Said every mother before she was a mother, when her mom was doing something to her, I'll never do that to my kids. And then later on, she finds herself doing it to one of her kids. She's like, I became my mother. I know none of y'all know what I'm talking about, but I've heard it said. Out of the women's mouths, I found myself doing it. I'm like, I told myself I would never do. Arrogance. But whoever to be more arrogant than a young, untrained teenager, right? We got the world figured out. We know it. And by the way, this is how we unfortunately position our kids to go to school. Oh, don't go out that way. You got to work with your hands to do that. What's wrong with working with your hands? Might I remind you, before there was ever a computer, God put Adam in a garden using a hoe and a shovel and a rake. He was tending it, making it look good. Number two, disappointment. We're disappointed that things didn't turn out the way we expected, all the while blinding us to what God is actually doing. I imagine there was great disappointment, at least in Joseph's mind, when he is told he's got to travel with his wife. She's pregnant. And let's not say our modern women are soft, but when you're great with child, you don't even want to get your car, go to Walmart, and they even provide you a scooter. They didn't use a car. If he traveled with a wagon, no AC. If he traveled on foot, listen guys, Joseph would have had to slow his pace down for her. Boy, just beam me right now to go back and to slow down when I was walking with my kids when they were little. Just to walk at their pace instead of mine. Go ahead. Just be me right there. Wish I'd known a lot of things 40 years ago and 30 years ago. Sometimes, and I know God doesn't make mistakes, but sometimes I think wisdom is wasted on the older people. It's when I'm young that I needed it. Then I wouldn't have made the decisions I made. But why do we have the wisdom we have? Because we've been down the wrong path. We've made the wrong choices. We've done the wrong things, and hopefully we've learned from them. Amen. Arrogance and disappointment. And the third one, anger. How about when we just don't get our way? It's in the Christmas story. Herod doesn't get his way. It's a little bit later on. It's in Matthew chapter 2. But Herod doesn't get his way, and he's so angry he's going to kill all the children up to 2 years of age. He's trying to kill the Messiah. But he's filled with rage. He's got an opposition to what he wants. And probably any one of these three can be found in any of us at any time, just depending on the circumstance. It's not that we're better at one than the other, but anger, man, when we don't get our way, man, I'd have been mad at old Quirinius. It's not Quirinius, Cyrenius. Why didn't he stop this knucklehead Caesar from taxing the whole world? Well, number one, because he's Caesar. But why didn't he at least speak up on behalf of the people? You know, why didn't they intervene in their Congress and stop all of this? They had a Senate. Because it was God's plan.
That's right.
And if I haven't been plain enough, I will say it out loud. Even in our own government, God has a plan, and it's all going to come to pass according to His Word. The Bible tells us plainly, He directs the hearts of kings. Don't you forget that. Because if you forget that, it's going to make you angry. And if you forget that, it's going to make you disappointed. Because if you were in that position, you would have done things way different. If I were governor for the day, if I were president for the day, we'd all have a clue. What is God doing in all of this? Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's been a while since I've preached on this. Probably need to preach, or let me rephrase that. I probably need to read it to myself more often. I won't throw you under the bus. I'll just throw me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's begin with verse 18. And I know it jumps holidays on us, but you'll be okay with the spiritual whiplash there. Just go with me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us, believers, which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye, this is plural, all of you, look at your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God rather has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. To what end? That no flesh should glory in His presence. That's worth repeating, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are you all in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. We wouldn't have had Jesus born in a manger in Bethlehem. We would have had Him born in Jerusalem. We would have built a special hotel just for Him. That hotel would have had the greatest comforts, the cleanest sheets, the finest silk from far and wide. We would have had the best baby food, the best diapers and Pampers on hand. Man, we couldn't have got better powder than we would have used for the baby Jesus. Mary and Joseph, they wouldn't have walked to Bethlehem. We would have sent a golden chariot to get them. And we would have had runners before them and some men smoothing potholes in the road because she's carrying the baby Jesus and we want Jesus to have the best. And I could continue this nonsense ad nauseum, and that ain't how God did it at all. God did it in the lowliest and the simplest and the meanest and in the most benign circumstances. And if you want to know, did it happen the way Paul said it did? This is why the Pharisees couldn't wrap their mind around Jesus. He wasn't one of them. He was a carpenter. He wasn't trained in their schooling. And yet he knows the scriptures. Well, he ought to. He's the one that is them in life, but he also is the one that spoke them. But they couldn't wrap their mind around it because Jesus was not arrogant. He was humble. What is there that is too far beneath you that you will not do when God calls you to follow Him? I like these shepherds. And I'll tell you why. The angel appears out of the heavenly dimension, gives them the great good news starting in verse 10. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Man, that would have been something to see. Everybody in New Jersey seeing drones and lights flash. These guys saw angels with great news. And what do? They don't slap each other to see if they're dreaming. Came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. What will it persuade us? To be a people that are humble in spirit. What more will it take for us just to get up out of our pew and to walk out into this world full of humility? After all, that's how our Savior came to us. And if it was not beneath Him, how dare it be beneath us? Too often, we give all the awards and sports to the person who catches the people's eye the most. But I wonder how many times that runner could have made that play if that little offensive tackle had made his block. How many of those consecutive blocks he made so that guy's stats could rise up? And yet, offensive linemen don't get the Heisman trophies. That's the guy running out there with the little pose going on with the ball, but he ain't going to be able to do any of that if there wasn't somebody that said, you know what? Put me on the line. I'm okay to serve on the line. Humility. It's all over sports. you see in sports, we don't acknowledge the humble. We acknowledge the flash in the pan. We acknowledge the big names. And it cuts across the board. There are doctors and nurses working in hospitals that don't have fame and glory, and yet their patients are getting better. They're getting their patients healthy all the same. Race car drivers. He may go in a circle, but if it ain't for them guys in the pits, this guy ain't gonna do a flip on that circle. What you mean, us little lowly pit car crew? See if you can drive this car without lug nuts. He wants a quarter turn in that back panel. Quarter turn him. Three cranks. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And it's a testament because we do that with everybody else rather than looking at Christ, who didn't think more highly of himself. And listen, if there's only one who was worthy of the ability to do that, would have been the Son of God. And yet he came in the lowest of estate. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, it is indeed to be a celebration. He saved us from sins which we could not save us from ourselves. He broke the power of sin. He overcame the struggle and the power of death by his life. He lives and reigns now so that we can have life. But he did it as a humble servant. Just beam me now. Humility is not a quality that we exalt, but it's the character that all of us need. Would you bow your head with me as we pray, our Father in heaven?